Let's turn in God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 2 this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start our reading in verse 11, but we'll get to that in just a second. We'll actually start a couple of verses earlier than verse 10. But moments of worship, we recognize that you are working in those things, that you're working in our midst by your means of grace, by the Word. By the word that we sing, by the word that we hear read and preached. And we recognize as well that you are doing all that is pleasing in your sight by those things. And so, Father, we come before you asking that you will work in us and knowing that you will. But, Father, asking that you will increase our understanding, that you'll enlarge our hearts that we might love not only you but one another still more, and that you might give us a firm fixation upon your word that our wills might be oriented in a Godward direction in all that we choose. Father, we just ask that you'll bless us, draw us to yourself, and make us more like your Son. And we ask it in Jesus' blessed and precious name. Amen. Well, I've decided to start with a fairly easy question tonight, knowing that we're going to have a lot of sleepers here, and I know many of you have only, at least many of you under 18, have only gotten a half an hour of sleep, maybe less, but here it is. Here's the question for you. You may want to take it down, but what does Batman and Jane Austen have in common? Okay, got it? Answer's locked in? Okay. It is a view of identity. Batman and Jane Austen have the same philosophy of what makes a person a person. You didn't know that, did you? I'm here to tell you. Now you say to me, I don't believe it. I think he's just saying this because we're sleeping, and he thinks it's going to pass under the radar, but we'll remember this in a week from now. No, 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 hold on. I want to give you a couple of quotes. First of all, Jane Austen, here it is. It isn't what we say or think that defines us, but what we do. Now, those of you who watched The Batman, I can't remember which movie it is, but I remember the statement. We'll remember this statement. This is Batman. It's not who we are underneath, but what we do that defines us. You hear that? Jane is saying it's not what we think, and it's not what we say, and what we say comes out of the overflow of the heart that defines us, but it's what we do. And Batman is saying, it's not what's underneath, it's not what's inside that defines us, it's what we do. Both of them have the same philosophy. Now, those quotes are powerful. They are, really. When you think about it, they have power to them. Why? Because we all detest hypocrisy. And these quotes really are quotes that are against hypocrisy. Even the world hates a fragmented person. You know what? The world will tolerate and countenance it for a while, but I really want you to know something. A fragmented person is hard to be around, even if you're an unbeliever. Why? Because it's hard to be around a person who feels one thing, thinks a different thing, and acts in a totally different way. And so the world solves this problem by saying, you know what, let's forget what you say and what you think, and let's just worry about what you do. So be consistent in your actions, and we'll just ignore what you say. And who cares what you think? It's what you do that matters. But I want you to know something. Christianity is not secular philosophy. It's not Jane Austen's philosophy of the person, nor is it Batman's. Christianity has a different view of the person. You see, Christianity says that what we think, say, and do all ought to be in harmony. In other words, my actions ought to give you a clue into what I think. And what I say ought to be consistent not only with what I think, but with what I do. You see, Christianity is about harmony of a person. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, wait a second, not every Christian is harmonious. I've heard Christians say this and then do this. And the beautiful thing about it is the genuine Christian knows that that is a problem. But they know the solution to that problem. They know that the solution to that problem is forgiveness in Christ. And then an endeavoring to new obedience. And endeavoring once again to follow after Christ with all that is in them. But you see, they understand forgiveness. And the ability to seek that forgiveness and find it while it may be found. Now, what we find here in this text is Paul introducing to Timothy a saying he probably already knows. He's probably already familiar with this. But introducing a trustworthy saying that will bring harmony to what he's thinking and what he's going to do, or at least what Paul is encouraging him to do. He's encouraging harmony within Timothy's whole person. And that harmony has a lot to do, it has everything to do with union with Christ. And so let me turn our attention now to God's word. Let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to start reading in verse 8 because really the thought begins here. And it's that whole idea of remember Jesus. And so not only are we to remember Jesus, and we looked at the gospel the last time we were together looking at this text, but now we're going to press that even further into this trustworthy saying. So let's start reading in verse 8. And this is, let me remind you, the word of God, the living, active word of the living God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's the trustworthy saying. The trustworthy saying that Timothy likely knew. And likely knew it because this is Christian tradition. Christian tradition was circulating, and some of it gets captured by Paul and inscripturated in the Word of God. And so we have some idea what was floating around orally as Paul grabs it and puts it into a letter like this one. Here was a trustworthy saying that many Christians, if not most Christians, knew. And what I want us to do is take a look at it tonight, because what Paul is doing is really, in this saying, this trustworthy saying, is he's giving Timothy some bite-sized theology that Timothy would have known. And what he's doing is, in this pithy saying, now inscripturated, is he's seeking to motivate young Timothy. Motivate him in this very difficult time. You remember, this is a difficult day. Rome has burned. Nero is trying to seek a scapegoat, finding it in Christians, gathering them up, putting them to death. And here Timothy is, in the midst of this world. His mentor is in prison. Now he's received a letter from him, and Paul is encouraging him, motivating him, telling him, don't be a fragmented person. Be somebody seamless in one's thinking, in one's doing, and in one's speech. And you see, you get that kind of seamlessness when you have a right system of theology. Theology is anything but cold, lifeless, and dead. Good theology motivates us to right living, right thinking, right speaking. And Paul knows that, and that's why he's doing what he's doing. That's why he's saying to Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying. Feed on this, young Timothy. And so I want to look at this statement, this trustworthy saying. I want to look at it in outline form. Let me give you 4 points this evening. The first is this. This is a motivation to live free. A motivation to live, you might say, consistently. So that's first, a motivation to live consistently. Second, here is a motivation to anticipate more. A motivation to anticipate more. And then thirdly, this is a motivation not to shrink back. A motivation not to shrink back. And then fourthly, this is a motivation to trust the Lord. So a motivation to live consistently, a motivation to anticipate more, a motivation not to shrink back, and a motivation to trust the Lord. So let's first of all look at this motivation to live free or to live consistently. I want you to think about it. Paul says this, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Think about that for just a minute. Before we died with Jesus Christ, what did we do? We lived to ourselves. We satisfied our own lusts. We pursued our own desires. But now Paul is reminding us, he's telling us, that in Christ you died to those things. I want you to think about this for just a minute. One of the things that we think about is mortification of sin, or how to kill sin in our lives. If you want to know how to kill sin in your lives, in other words, what's the process by which mortification takes shape? I'm not going to give you all of it, but I am going to give you one important step of it, and it's this. It's that you remember that Christ died because of this or that particular sin in your life. It was that sin of yours that put that Savior on the cross. You see, that's an important aspect of mortification. And before we died with Christ, or before we realized that he chose us from all eternity to die for us, before that happened, guess what? We lived our own pursuits. We lived to our own fulfillment. Our own desires were our pleasure. But I want you to know something. Paul says, if you died to those things, you are not to live to your own will and purposes any longer. And you see what he's driving at here? What he's driving at is, who are you, Timothy? What's your identity? Are you thinking one thing, living another, telling somebody else something different entirely? Who are you? What is it that unites you together in a seamless way? What is it that informs what you say and what you do? And what Paul is saying is this. He's saying it's Christ. It's Christ in whom you died. That's what he's saying. And that's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. And what he's asking as a result of Romans chapter 6 is simply this. Are you still living in sin's realm, or are you living in the realm of grace? You see, what he's dealing with here is not an issue of salvation per se. This isn't regeneration that we're talking about. We know that Romans 6 is talking about sanctification. And so he's assuming much out of Timothy already, even as he gives him this trustworthy statement. He's saying, brother, I don't even have to remind you of what Jesus did by way of regeneration through his Spirit. I'm talking to you now about growth in Jesus Christ. And so who are you? Where are you living? Where are your feet firmly planted? But I want you to know something. That's not only theological and important, but it also has practical implications. You see, as things begin to heat up in Rome, Death is imminent for Paul. I want you to know something. It's probably imminent for Timothy. And the interesting thing is this. One of the reasons why I don't think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I know many do, but I don't. One of the reasons why I don't think he did was because of the ending. This is one reason why I think maybe there's reason to not believe that Paul wrote it. Look at what it says. It's in Hebrews 13, verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Now, if this letter is written to Roman Christians, it looks as if Timothy made it to see Paul on time and was put into prison and has been released. Why would he have been released? Because within a month of Paul's death, Nero killed himself. And if Timothy was still in prison and things were cooling down in temperature, it looks as if Timothy was able to be set free. But right now, in the midst of 2 Timothy, things are heating up. And Timothy hasn't been released from prison, but is actually fearing for his own life. And you see, what Paul is saying is this. You see his point. If you died to death, brother, then death has no grip on you. If you died to death, what fear do you have of Nero and what he may do to your body? Absolutely none. Don't fear. Remember what Jesus said. Do not fear the one who can kill the body. Fear only him who can cast the soul into hell. And if you are in Christ, you are dead to death. You live in him. So I think that one of the things that we glean from this is that we can live consistently. And we're free to live consistently because we've died in Jesus Christ and now live in Jesus Christ. There's a second thing here. It's a motivation to anticipate more. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We may well have died to sin. But that does not mean, and this is the problem with some people and their thinking, we may well have died to sin, but that doesn't mean that our best life is now. For some reason, there is this distorted view that once I'm a Christian, things ought to take, they ought to take on a little easier tone. The Christian life, though, I want you to know, I hate to burst your bubble if this is what you're thinking, is not one of ease. I'll tell you what the Christian life does for a person. The Christian life enables a person to endure. That's what Paul says. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. But what about the person who thinks, wait a minute, I'm in Christ, I'm reigning now. I should be able to name it, claim it, I should be able to have what I want, I should be able to believe enough, and so on. What about all that? You know, it's interesting. Paul has something to say to the person like that. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So it's kind of startling when you think about what he says, but he says this, already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. You see, he's mocking. He's saying, you are not reigning yet. You may think you are, but you're certainly not. I want you to understand something. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, our kingdom is in heaven. It's not that Jesus doesn't rule here, but what he said about his rule is that we would follow him in his humiliation. But right now, we anticipate the coming of that kingdom. We anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we're going to do tonight. Is anticipate, and not only anticipate as if this is a mere symbol, because it's certainly not. It's more than a symbol. This is a feast. And as we come and eat it in faith, we are met by the Holy Spirit. And he confirms the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ and causes us to grow still more. But I want you to understand something. This is a time for humiliation. not a time for exaltation. That will come in due time. But right now, we endure. And we are enabled to endure. And that's the beautiful part about it. You know, the beautiful part about it is this, and I just want to say this to you because I think you need to hear it, I need to hear it, and it's this. You are going to have crushing providences in your life. You are going to have moments in your life that feel as if the weight is upon you and you are not certain that you could take another ounce. Now, I want you to know something. I want you to know that the beauty of that is that we have a God who knows what we can bear and doesn't give us an ounce more than we are able to take. But here's the point. The point is that Jesus did not give us a spirit to be crushed, but he gave us a spirit to endure. And we are able to endure crushing providences because we live and move and have our being in him. You need to hear that, and so do I. This is the point where we anticipate more, not less, from our Lord. And then thirdly, this is a motivation not to shrink back. Paul says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now all of a sudden the tone changes. We moved from sanctification to glorification to warning. How might a person disown another person in a variety of ways? Refuse communication, legally cut oneself off from another. But how might we disown Christ? Well, we might not stand in the day of trouble. We might shrink from speaking his name in certain contexts. We might be ashamed. But I want you to know something, and the text and the way it is in the Greek makes it very clear. If we deny him, it's something that we do, and if he denies us as a result, it's something that he does. And I want you to know something. That's the most fearful thing in the world. It's sort of like knowing that phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. If we deny him, he will deny us. That's sobering, brothers and sisters. And it should be motivating in light of all that we've just said. But there's a fourth thing, and that's a motivation to trust the Lord. Now, I want you to hear this. If we are faithless, lacking in trust, then what does it say? It says that he remains faithful. And it says that he cannot deny himself. Now, listen, Some will look at this text and they'll say this. They'll say, look at this. This is a great text. If we're faithless, he's faithful. So we can be faithless. What about that previous line? If we deny him, he denies us. Well, it must be canceled out because if we're faithless, he's faithful. I wish that is what it meant, but I don't think it is what it means. You see, God is unwavering. God is steady. God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. He is faithful. And I want you to understand something. This text, I think, is pointing up the fact that God is either faithful to bless or he's faithful to bring about the curse. One or the other. If we are in him, if we endure, if his humiliation is ours, he is faithful to bless. But if we deny him, if we are faithless, then we show ourselves never to have been a part of him. And he will deny us, and he is faithful and just to bring about the curses upon us. In one sense, I don't know what could be more motivating. But I can think of something that is more motivating. And that's this. I once fit the description of these latter two. I once denied him. And I was once faithless. And so too were you. We fit the description. We were deniers and faithless. And when we were deniers and faithless, do you know what he did? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8. He sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for deniers and faithless people like you and me. That we might what? That we might die with him and so live. That we might endure and so reign. You see, the first two things aren't things that we do because we're so good. They're things that have been done for us because Christ is good. And so there's no room for deniers and faithless among those who are in Jesus Christ. Yes, we trip and we fall and we get back up again. But I want you to understand that's not the latter two. That's captured in the first two. And what's motivating? What's more motivating than the final two warnings? I'll tell you what it is. What's more motivating is the God who saved us. And the God who indeed gave us new life and will indeed give us a reign with him. That's what's more motivating. And so, brothers and sisters, set your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ who is indeed faithful. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for life in him. And thank you, Father, that in him we live, move, and have our being. In him we are not crushed, but we rise up. We set our eyes upon the Son, and we endeavor to new obedience. Father, thank you that in him we are enabled to be faithful.